If fame and fortune, power, prestige, possessions, pleasure, all of these kinds of things that the world seeks, if these kinds of things could bring true happiness, satisfaction, joy, and peace into our lives, then you would think that those who have it all would experience that very reality. But that's not true. That's not true. Tennis star Boris Becker was at the top of the tennis world, and yet, at that time when he was there, he was on the brink of suicide. Becker said, and I quote, "I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." End quote. Best-selling author Jack Higgins wrote numerous novels. His book, The Eagle Has Landed, was made into a movie. When he was asked what he would like to have known as a boy, this is what he said, and I quote, "That when you get to the top, there's nothing there," end quote. The whole of the world is pursuing happiness. It's actually one of the tenets of our Constitution. They're seeking after it in numerous ways, but physical, external things can never satisfy the spiritual, eternal soul of man. Solomon, the wisest, richest, most magnificent of all Israel's kings, who had it all. He had it all. He did it all. Listen how he concluded life in Ecclesiastes 1:14, where he said, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun." Under the sun meaning here on earth. "I've seen it all. And behold, all is vanity." In other words, futility, emptiness, and striving after wind. In other words, like the wind, all we desire in life is fleeting. You can't hold on to it. You definitely can't take it with you. You see, only Jesus Christ can address man's emptiness. The God-shaped vacuum in his heart. Only Jesus Christ can bring true happiness, satisfaction, joy, and peace to his eternal soul. And we see the beginning of this in the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, which is called the Beatitudes. We're going to begin looking at those this morning. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, we're only going to be looking at one verse this morning, verse 3. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. This morning, I want us to look at four facets of the first beatitude that I believe should encourage the heart of every believer. Four facets of the first beatitude that should encourage every believer. The first facet is this: the introduction to understand the Beatitudes. The introduction to understand the Beatitudes. Before we just launch into them, I feel like we've got to say a little bit about them. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with a pronouncement of the blessed state of believers in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, called the Beatitudes. The name Beatitudes is derived from Latin, and it refers to the state of happiness, a state of happiness or bliss. In these verses, we're going to be looking at eight Beatitudes, which are all spiritual qualities. These aren't natural qualities. A person isn't born with this. These are Spirit-given qualities in a believer's life. These Beatitudes do not show us how people are to be saved. They're not giving us a way to be saved. These are things that we have to do to be saved. In the sense that if we do these in our own strength, it will lead to heaven. Rather, they describe what the character and the conduct of those who are already saved is to be like. As we look at these, it's looking at what a true believer is to be and to do. All believers are meant to exemplify all these characteristics in their lives. Charles Quarles accurately states, and I quote, "The fact that Jesus began with such pronouncements of blessing before placing demands on them is significant. This order suggests that the righteousness described in the sermon is a result of divine blessing rather than a requirement for divine blessing. It's a result of God blessing our life by His grace, not a requirement that we need to do this." New Testament scholar Leon Morris said, "It is like this. It is significant that this sermon begins with beatitudes rather than imperatives or commands. Jesus will go on to make great demands on His followers, but these demands are to be understood in the context of grace." It's in the context of grace. Not that these things are not calling us to do things, but it's the grace of God, the work of the Spirit of God, that moves us to be able to do this. It's only by God's grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, that all the attitudes of the Beatitudes can be developed in our hearts, lived out in our actions. And we will see in our study of these Beatitudes that there is a progression. Progression as each one leads to the other in a logical, sequential order. Being poor in spirit, which we're going to be looking at this morning, leads to then mourning, which then leads to being gentle or meek, which leads to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, which leads us to be merciful, which then moves us by God's grace to be pure in heart, which leads us to be peacemakers. That's verses 3 through 9. And then as we truly live out these spiritual qualities by the grace of God in our lives, in the midst of a fallen, unbelieving world, this leads us to be persecuted in various ways by the world. And we've talked about that in recent messages on what does it mean to stand firm for Jesus Christ in this culture, this society that we live in today. We will be persecuted. And since the first and the last Beatitudes here in verse 3 as well in verse 10 end with the last part being, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," this shows that verses 3 through 10 is a single unit under the theme of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. This is what citizens of the kingdom are to look like. And then verses 11 and 12 are considered a further commentary on verse 10. So in these Beatitudes, Jesus clearly shows us that we as citizens of the kingdom, we who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, we who are born again believers are to be different from the world. This is calling us to be different from the world that we live in. In stark contrast to the world's pursuit of happiness, Jesus shows us the pathway to true happiness in these Beatitudes. And we begin this path in the second facet of the first Beatitude, which is this: the blessing that believers should experience. This is the blessing that we as believers should be experiencing in our lives. Look again at verses 1 through 3. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, here it is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each of the eight Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. Blessed, which is actually used 9 times in verses 3 through 12. Blessed, blessed. Continually, Jesus is saying, blessed are these people. The word blessed literally means happy, fortunate, blissful. However, Jesus here is referring to far more than just a superficial emotion or feeling of happiness that merely depends on temporary external circumstances that can change at any time in our life. There's nothing wrong with being happy when your child is getting married, or being excited when you get a refund on your taxes instead of having to pay more. There's nothing wrong with what can be called second thing happiness. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's describing what God thinks about the person that is approved and favored by God. It is this blessedness, this blessing of God, that brings true happiness. This is a different kind of happiness. We could call it first thing happiness. It's a supernatural, deep-seated joy of well-being, contentment, soul satisfaction that is completely untouchable. It's unassailable by the ever-changing circumstances of life. We can be happy about things in life that desires fulfill, things that excite us. There's nothing wrong with that. But what happens when those things change or you lose it? Is our happiness going like this? Up, down, depending on the circumstances of life? Jesus gives us a true happiness that is completely untouchable, unassailable by the ever-changing circumstances of life. It cannot be shaken. The world cannot take it away. He spoke of this in John 15:11, saying, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In chapter 16, verse 22, he went on to say, no one will take your joy away from you. And again, he's talking about the joy that only he can give. The true happiness and joy that comes from God is deeper, it's richer than the happiness that is simply based on external circumstances, that my life is working for the time, that things are going the way that I want them to go. True happiness and joy is a byproduct of sharing in God's nature by personal salvation, continuing to live in obedience to Him and to His Word. It's tied to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Although we will never experience it perfectly in this life because of our constant struggle with sin, living in a fallen, sinful world. However, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a foretaste of what one day in heaven will be when we're in the very presence of God. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the blessedness. This is the blessedness, the true happiness and joy that is available for every believer to experience. It's available. We should be experiencing that. Sadly, that's not the case for many believers. This can only be experienced when Christ's standards of righteousness and these beatitudes are the direction in which our lives are pointed. Jesus began to show us what this direction looks like in the third facet of the first beatitude. It's this: the character of those God blesses. The character of those God blesses. Look again at the first part of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's stop there. The word poor here is a strong word in the Greek. It means to shrink, to cower, to cringe. It's far more severe than just having meager resources. Kind of living on a dime. It's far more severe than that. It speaks of absolute and abject poverty. It refers to being reduced to total destitution. We're crouched in a corner, begging, completely dependent on the gracious giving of others to support us, to sustain us. That's how bad this is when we look at the word poor. But Jesus is not talking here about material poverty. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus is referring to having the heart attitude of true humility. In spirit is dealing with the heart. We are poor in our heart, in our spirit. It's an attitude of true humility, not false humility. False humility looks humble on the outside, but it's laced with pride. He's talking about true humility. True humility sees ourselves as God sees us, as spiritual paupers who are totally spiritually destitute. You see, the one who is poor in spirit sees themselves in utter spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. See, this is what Jesus is leading with. This is the beginning of this pathway that leads to true happiness. We begin by a recognition of our own utter spiritual bankruptcy before a perfectly holy God. There's nothing good in us that deserves God's love and forgiveness, only His wrath. And as unworthy beggars, we now depend completely on His mercy, on His grace for our salvation. This is how we enter the kingdom of heaven. And in doing so, we're blessed. Again, remember, this is all by God's grace. This is not something that we do in ourselves to make happen. Utter spiritual bankruptcy sees ourselves as having nothing to do to gain salvation. This is the blessedness, the approval of God for us to experience true happiness and joy. Because here we tap into the real source of happiness, which is God Himself. This is the total opposite of how the world looks at things. The total opposite. The world has always seen the poor in spirit, the humble, as weak and pathetic. If you look back at the Roman Empire, even to today, poor in spirit? No, don't want that. The world says, if you're going to be successful, if you're going to be a winner, if you're going to be the 1% at the top, it says, be strong and assert yourself. Believe in yourself. Be self-reliant, self-confident to realize your full potential as a good person. Not too long ago, I went into a secular counselor's office in town, and they had right on the front of the office, create your own happiness. You see, that's the wisdom of the world. That's where the world is. Create your own happiness. Reach out and grab it. But being poor in spirit is the opposite of pride, of self-sufficiency, of self-righteousness, which has no place at all in Christ's kingdom. For Jesus says, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Acknowledge that you have nothing in yourself to commend you to God. Whether in salvation or in our sanctification, it's still the same. Humble yourself. Speaking about humility, Andrew Murray correctly states, and I quote, the humility is that grace that when you think you have it, you just lost it. He went on to say, humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. It's simply not thinking of yourself at all. Self is crucified. It's put aside. Our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and on others. We live to please Him. And He says, trust me with the welfare of your soul and go love. Go reflect my love to others. Share the gospel. Put their interest above your own. What a paradox. In that we must become poor in spirit before we can become rich in God's blessing. We must first be emptied before we can be filled. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. It's a paradox. John MacArthur said it like this, and I quote, till a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ can never become dear because he is obscured by self. until one knows how helpless, worthless, and sinful he is in himself, he can never see how mighty, worthy, and glorious Christ is in himself. Till one can see how doomed he is, he cannot see what a redeemer the Lord is. Till one sees his own poverty, he cannot see God's riches. Only when one admits to his own deadness can Christ give him his life. End quote. Remember how Christ rebuked the Laodicean church for their lack of humility in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This visible church, for all its Christian profession, they were claiming, I belong to Jesus Christ, was not truly Christian at all. Arrogant, self-satisfied, superficial. It was composed of spiritually blind and naked beggars. But the tragedy was that they would not admit it. I think it's important to understand that this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is one of the strongest statements in the Bible on the doctrine of justification by faith, because it reveals a sinner's total inability to please God in any human effort. We can't please God by anything that we do, any self-effort. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning of the Beatitudes. Jesus is not laying out, here's a plan of salvation that you have to do to carry out, and if you do these things, then you'll be saved. We already saw last time in the introduction that these are impossible for an unbeliever to do. This is only by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit working in a person's heart that brings them to this. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. That is confused today. It all begins with having a hard attitude of humility, being poor in spirit. The proper entrance into God's kingdom is being shattered in the very depths of our being, recognizing that we are utterly spiritually bankrupt before a holy God to do anything that would commend ourselves to him. We come to Jesus on his terms or not at all. And as we will see in these Beatitudes, his terms our brokenness over our sin. Mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and so on. We come to Jesus just as we are. Praise God for that. He reaches down and he meets us right where we are. We come to him just as we are. But true salvation, when we are broken before him, when we are poor in spirit, and we come to him in this way, because of his grace in our lives, he makes us a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. We've talked about that many times before, where true salvation changes us on the inside. We have a new purity. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have a new identity as now the children of the living God. We have a new heart, a new divine nature with new godly desires, inclinations. He changes us. Now the deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to know God. It wants to obey Him, love Him, enjoy fellowship with Him, be used by Him. That's true of the regenerate heart. God changes us. He takes out the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh, as we see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Yes, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with the hangover of sin in our life as a Christian. But God is at work in the lives of His children, those who are new creatures in Christ, moving us to hate sin, to hate disobedience, to hate carnality. Because these things, sin in our life, separates us from that intimate fellowship with Him. The reality of a new heart within is gradually being lived out as we are growing in Christ. From a baby in Christ, as we're taking in the pure milk of the Word that we might grow, God is moving us along, changing us. We're gradually being changed more into Christ's image. And because of that, because of the change that is taking place in a true believer's life, gradually moving us along. This is why the Bible always bases proof of our true salvation on what our life is like right now. Right now, not something that we did in the past. It's possible to have done all kinds of good things. We might have walked an aisle. We might have signed a decision card. We might have prayed the sinner's prayer, accepted Jesus into our life. Might have been baptized. We might be very faithful in going to church, to giving to the church, serving in ministry in the church. Here's the point. But if there's no difference in our lives between how we live and how unbelievers are living in terms of obedience and love, holiness, departing from sin, things that God's Spirit inside of us is working to move us along in, then the genuineness of our salvation is open to suspicion. We are either a Christian living in carnality, or we're not a Christian at all. It puts a big question mark. When we as Christians are no different than those who don't profess to be Christians, what do we do with that? Obviously, God alone knows the heart. But we need to be careful to make sure where we are, to profess to be Christians and not desire the character of the conduct described in the Beatitudes means that something is seriously wrong and one needs to examine himself to see if he truly is a Christian and has received new life, that he truly is a new creation in Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That just as no one can come to Christ without being poor in spirit, so no one can grow spiritually apart from ongoing humility. We never outgrow our need for this first beatitude because humility is the foundational attitude that enables all of the other Christian graces to grow. It's not only the basic element of becoming a Christian, but also of growing spiritually as a Christian. Repeatedly in Scripture, we're told that we must recognize our own spiritual inadequacy, our own weakness, so that we might depend more fully on the sufficiency of God's grace and experience His adequacy, His strength in our weakness. Psalm 34:18 says, "For the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Listen to that attitude of humility, being poor in spirit. Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah 66:2. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart, who trembles at my word." Jesus said in John 15:4-5, "Abide me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." To abide means to remain, to stay. "I am the vine," he says. "You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." Nothing. We're totally dependent on Him for everything. And notice, when we allow Him to work, He produces what? Fruit. Fruit. There is change. He is transforming us, moving us along. We don't go from 0 to 100 immediately, but there's change that's taking place. Numerous times we're told God is opposed to the proud, He gives grace to the humble. And all through Scripture, we see examples of those who are humble. Moses, David, Gideon, Isaiah, Mary, Peter, Paul. Jesus is the supreme example of humility, who did not consider it wrong to lay aside His divine prerogatives. He didn't grasp to hang on to what He had in heaven. He laid it aside. He stepped out of heaven to become a man. What condescension. What humility. And not only that, to be born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough for animals, for the purpose of obediently going to the cross, to die as our substitute, to take upon Himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin, to pay in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. What humility. The more we grow spiritually in dependence on the Lord, the more we will become humble believers. As Jesus commands, may we all have the attitude of Luke 17:10 that says to ourselves, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Is that how you see yourself? As an unworthy slave of Christ? That's humility. Or do we feel entitled? "I deserve better than what I'm getting right now. I deserve better than what I'm having to go through," said with a clenched fist in our soul. In our Sunday school class this morning, I think Jack brought it out pretty clear. If we got what we deserved, things would be a million times worse than whatever we're dealing with in this life. Not to minimize pain and tragedy and hurt, but whatever we are going through, it's nothing compared with the eternal lake of fire that all of us deserve because of our sin. The fourth facet of the first beatitude is the reason the humble are blessed. The reason the humble are blessed. Look at the end of verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word for gives the cause or the reason the poor in spirit is blessed. The term theirs is emphatic in the Greek, meaning they and they alone. Theirs is the kingdom. They and they alone is the kingdom of heaven. The reason the humble are blessed with true happiness and joy is because they alone enter and possess the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God as you see it in the various gospels. It's the same thing. Matthew only uses the word heaven because of his audience. He's talking to the Jews. He uses heaven instead of God, the name of God, because the Jewish readers were afraid to use God's name out of reverence for him. That's why Matthew presents what Jesus said as the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven refers to the sphere of God's rule and reign. And that kingdom is both present and future. It's present in that Christ spiritually rules and reigns over the hearts of every one of his children. If you place your faith in Christ, Christ is Lord. He's not just Savior, he's Lord. He rules over, he reigns over us spiritually right now. It's future in that when Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will establish his millennial kingdom to rule and reign over all the earth. Therefore, the poor in spirit enjoy the blessings, the riches, the privileges of Christ's kingdom right now, here and now. As he takes care of us, as he gives us everything that we need, we look to him. And when he returns, we will enter into the full blessing of our inheritance. That's why I love to say the best is yet to come. Our best life as Christians is not now. It's to come. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Four facets of the first beatitude that should encourage every believer. The introduction to understand the Beatitudes, the blessings that believers should experience, the character of those God blesses, and the reason the humble are blessed. Let me ask you this morning. Are you poor in spirit? Is humility a growing spiritual grace in your life? May each one of us continually ask the Lord to make us humble. You know, that's a scary prayer. But are we praying it? It comes from God. He's the one who has to work this in our life. It is vital, not only that God uses that to bring us to salvation, but also for our spiritual growth. May each one of us continue to ask the Lord to make us humble, to be more like Jesus. For this is the beginning grace to experience the true happiness and joy that only comes from God.